I remember several years ago, before I took the church in Texas, Houston, Texas, I found myself candidating in Pennsylvania over by Happy Valley. And if you're not familiar with that, Happy Valley is near Penn State, the Nittany Lions. They love their team so much that the whole valley is happy. Anyway, as I was candidating there, I found out that it was a young church that just started up. Some of them had just come to Christ, but yet they wanted to be a group of believers. And when I went there, my philosophy always is, when you go to candidate, get all the cards out on the table. I come running at them and shooting both barrels. That's really I want them to know what they're going to get or what they're not going to get. And you want everything out on the table because you don't want to, you don't want any future problems because something wasn't discussed at that time. Anyway, so I taught the word and went through a passage, and it really went well, and they received it well. It was just an excitement. You know that excitement about young believers when all these things are new to them? Well, after that time of preaching and that excitement, we went into the room to kind of talk about, some of the other aspects of candidating. And this group of men and women, which I assumed was just the candidating committee, but come to find out it was kind of like their board of elders. It was kind of like their council, they called it. They didn't have elders. And somewhere it came up that I went along with the Bible and did not believe that women, according to the Bible, can be elders of the church. They could do many, many things, be in charge many ways, but the office of an elder is to a man. And this kind of caused a little concern. And one of the guys said to me, he said, well, if that's what the Bible teaches, we want to go along with what the Bible says, that, maybe we need to change. But there were some women in there. And it didn't go well there. Needless to say, I did not get that church. And really, wherever God would lead. But I really was concerned for them that they would say, look, if we're going to get started as a church, we've got to base the whole thing on the Scriptures. So it started out as a favorable response, but it ended up as an unfavorable response. It reminds me of what happened to the Apostle Paul when he finished his sermon, this sermon in Acts chapter 13. He is on his first missionary journey. They've barely, gotten started. He was invited to speak at the synagogue, which I'm sure now they wished, perhaps like that other church, that they didn't invite him to come and speak. But nevertheless, he speaks as an apostle. He speaks a biblical message. He speaks from the authority of Scripture and as God's spokesman. And so it was fantastic. What was the response? Well, it was both good and it was both bad. That's what we're looking at this morning. The responses to Paul's sermon. Now, there's a lot that goes in here. We're going to look at the favorable responses of the hearers in verses 42 through 43. We're going to look at the unfavorable response of these Jews, which was unfavorable. But then we're going to see that there was a response among the Gentiles that was fantastically favorable, only to get worse with the Jews. And really, we're going to see such a cycle like this as they go from city to city. We're going to see this oftentimes. But there's a lot of great things in this passage. So turn with me again, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. We want to look at verses 42 through 52. That's the section. We want to at least read the section together. We'll see how far we can actually go through the section. That's my intention. So Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 42. And it reads, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging or imploring that these things might be spoken to them in the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Isaiah 49:6. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts. It just has become very precious to me, Lord, and there is so much in it, and we are learning so much from it. Father, I pray that we might understand today just the responses that happens when we share the gospel. May we also understand, Father, your plan for both the Jew and the Gentile, why the Jew is given the gospel first. But Father, may we also understand that difficult topic of predestination, that as many as have been appointed to eternal life, those and no others, no less, no more, believed. Would you teach us and open up these things for us, Lord, that we too might be worthy as servants of yours, Lord, to share the gospel of Christ. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we take a look then at the responses to Paul's sermon, again, we've looked at Peter's sermons, and I've just loved that. Although in that one song, that one hymn, if I can't preach like Peter or pray like Paul, and they're certainly reminded of all of the great prayers, like in the book of Ephesians or Colossians, to which Paul mentions about prayer. However, Paul's sermon is fantastic. In fact, we have the inspired version of it here in Acts 13. And really, that whole sermon went so far as to talk about Jesus Christ is the culmination of all history, particularly redemptive history, and particularly to the Jews, the Jewish people. And here was the message given to them by Paul, an opportunity, a grand opportunity to tell them all about the history and say, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that you've been waiting for. And then to argue the fact through his resurrection, it proves that he is that one. And let's take a look then at the response, because you might imagine some point they might have been saying, amen, brother, and then there might have been other parts they may not have known what to say, or they may have blasphemed under their breath. So, pick it up in verse 42. We come with, there was an interest to hear the word, and we love that. There was an interest to hear the word of God. Now, one of the things I have to say is if you're looking at this and you may have a King James in your hand and King James Version, you may be wondering, why does it look so different between the King James Version and others? Really what we have here is we have a bunch of pronouns. We don't have names, we have pronouns. It's like when someone's talking to you and they say, well, and then he said, but then she said, and then they said, and you're saying, whoa, 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 who do you mean? Well, in Greek, you can go back to the context and attempt to understand who is meant, but not always. Now, here in the NESB, I think it's the right way. They say, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, they, the translators, inserted Paul and Barnabas. Now, the King James sees this as when the Jews had gone out of the synagogue. Now both Greek, there's basically all you see there is the word they in the original. So they're both being supplied. And then later on it says, and the people kept begging that these things be spoken. Well, the word for people also is inserted. Again, it's they. It's the idea of they. Same thing with when they put the Gentiles in. But this isn't a problem for us because it's all contextual. And I think the way that the NASB has laid it out and other versions, most modern versions, lay it out, that what has happened is that, okay, Paul had concluded and Paul was going out. But before he got out, the people stopped him. And they kept begging him to come and speak these things the following week. Look at verse 43. And then this is the rough part that seems to confuse some. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, they're like, well, I thought you just said it was over. I have no trouble understanding this. We have this all the time. The service is over, but nobody goes home. So the service is over, but it's really not over. You know, it's not over until the elders turn off the light, and then it's still not over, which is great, which is what you want. So they kind of saw this as, it seems like some of the interpreters saw this as not really knowing who did what, when, where. But I think it's right. Paul and Barnabas, verse 42, they were going out, okay, it was, you know, he had quit preaching, they were going out, and the people, and they would have been made of both Jews and Gentiles. How do you know that? Well, you know, verse 43 tells us that they were having many Jews and Gentiles follow them. So when it says people, I think that's exactly what it is. We're going to see a split between the Jews and the Gentiles, granted. But for this context, I think it's very, very good. As they were going out, the people were begging or imploring. You've got to come back next week. We want to hear this again. There was interest in these spiritual things. They were begging that these things might be spoken the next Sabbath. Verse 43. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up or had been finally dismissed, so Paul and Barnabas were now walking away, many, now this is in the Greek, so this part, there's no doubt. Many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So here we see both groups. The God-fearing proselytes are the Gentiles. Sometimes there's varying degrees of the proselytes, but here calling them God-fearing proselytes seems to be the full-fledged circumcised Gentiles that are trying to seek God through Judaism. They followed Paul and Barnabas. And you've seen this already when a speaker comes sometime to the church or whatever, or you're at a place and after they're done, you've just got 1,000 more questions. This is so exciting. You want to hear more about this. That's what we have here, both from Jews and Gentiles. It says, then Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, I will say, this could be a little difficult. Usually that phrase, to continue in the grace of God, applies to believers. You can't continue in the grace of God unless you are in the grace of God. The only thing is we don't know if they're believers at this point. It doesn't really say. We get down to verse 48, it's going to say that many of the Gentiles believed. But at this point, we don't know. So there may have been some professions there. Luke doesn't include it, so you know we don't know how far we want to go ahead of him. It very well could mean this. Look, we had a good interest here at the first preaching of the gospel. We haven't had any professions, but we want you to continue thinking about these things. We want you to continue moving forward in the grace of God because you're at the threshold of receiving Christ. It's an either-or proposition at this point. We want you to go through the door and receive Christ rather than go back into Judaism. What is interesting is we actually see that happens quite a bit in the first century. And when we look at the book of Hebrews, I mention Hebrews because there are a number of warnings in the book of Hebrews, and I think that's exactly what it is. You have Jews who are hearing the message. They're interested. They're close. But they don't go far. They don't go beyond the threshold. And that's what the warning is to those who don't come into the threshold. It says, Hebrews 2, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Okay, we've come to it. It says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received the just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect a great salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." In other words, you've come so close. You've even given intellectual assent. That doesn't mean that you're saved. You've not embraced Christ. And when the persecution came from other Jews, they turned away and went back. That very well could mean the meaning of this term, and they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, I want to say, look at verse 44 now. Because in verse 44, we're going to see that the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. This really was growing. There really was a favorable response. Verse 44, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." Now, we know that in just a moment, we're going to talk about the Jews who see everybody, and they become very jealous. And then comes the persecution. So we're going to see that. But I want to stop here for just a moment and take a look at this. This next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Notice, to hear the word of the Lord. How many times there's a reference to the word of the Lord? Here, verse 44. Then, verse 46. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken." Then 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And then verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." Now, I know that the word of the Lord would be the message of the Lord. It would be the gospel. But obviously, these men don't share the message without sharing the scriptures. And so, it's really one and the same. The message of the gospel is the message of the word of the Lord, because it's contained therein. So, I guess what I'm trying to say is this a bona fide response? I think it is. You can have all kinds of responses after you share the gospel, or after you preach a message, or if you're doing something. But the one that I think is the true one is the one that's excited about the word. You know, a minister, really, if he's worth his salt, he's not really wanting you to give him accolades. He's wanting you to be interested in the same thing that interests him, and that is the Word of God. And I think we see this happening in these, I believe at this point, unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. I think the work of the Holy Spirit is going on here. You know, there's all kinds of, today, all kinds of other views about what it means for the Holy Spirit to work. You've got some sort of feeling, or you're beginning to shake uncontrollably. Those are not the indication of the Holy Spirit of the Bible. That we're here to study what the Bible has to say. It seems as if Christianity is being reinterpreted these days. I mean, it's not even the closest thing you get. Here is a bona fide movement anyway. Now, not all of them are going to get saved. Some will. But the Holy Spirit is moving, and this is what we see. That it's about the Word of the Lord. They have questions about the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord is convicting them of sin. That's what it says of the Holy Spirit's ministry, does it not? In the book of John, it tells us that that's what it is. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Also, too, it says the Holy Spirit's ministry in John 16 says that He's going to be pointing to Christ. So, when people are discussing the Messiah, whether Jesus is the Christ, whether He died and was resurrected, this is the work of the Spirit. That's what it's about. And we see that. By the way, let me just quickly say, too, that that's what really it is for spirituality for believers. It doesn't change. To me, if you're growing in the Lord, you're growing in the Word. And not just the knowledge of it, but the knowledge of it. You're growing in the excitement of it. You know, last week, we spoke about the forgiveness of sins. Now, as believers, we know that our sins are forgiven. But if that didn't excite you again, you know, you're going to have to ask yourself, where am I spiritually? The forgiveness of sins ought to cause us as believers to be excited every time. Because, you know, we do hear the forgiveness of sins quite often, but you know what else happens in the Christian life? We're also being convicted of our sin. The Lord is also showing us that we're not as Christ-like as we may have thought we were. There's this movement going on. And so you know that you've failed at times. You know that you've not gone on as far as you should have. But there's forgiveness of sins. Yes, I know I'm going to heaven, and that's fantastic. And I also know that even in the Christian life, there's this idea of forgiveness. But where do you find forgiveness? It's in the Word of God. So all of these things. You know, the truth of the matter is we're going over the Trinity on Wednesday night. On one hand, you might think you're hearing someone say, well, I can't think of anything more boring about the Trinity. Or you may hear someone say, well, I already know all about the Trinity. I remember hearing one time a girl who had gone to a Christian school. And this is good. It shows that the Christian school was good. But when they were teaching theology and other things, that deeper things, they go, oh, I had all that in school. You know, well, I'm sure you did, and I'm sure you had a summary and a brief view of it. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've had it forever. Isn't it fantastic? Aren't these spiritual things what it's all about? So this is what spiritual life is all about. And my love for the Lord, and you can't get enough sharing the Word with others of the Gospel. So, you know, it's not just with unbelievers that the Holy Spirit works this spiritual life. It's also with believers. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. Therefore, I love your commandments. And this is David. Above gold. Yes, above fine gold. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So that's the favorable response for both unbelievers and believers, and it was happening there at Antioch. But with the favorable response, many times comes an unfavorable response. Look at verse 45, if you will. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Now, first of all, when he says Jews here, you know, are we talking about the Jewish people? Are we talking about the Jewish leaders? Or quite possibly both? And I think that's probably what it is. I think the Jewish leaders are definitely a part of this, because it says then they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And I think maybe your average Jew could have done that in that day. But I think it would have been the leaders, the Jewish leaders, saying that they've come to hear Paul. They've not come to hear me. Well, it's not about how many have come to hear you. It's about the Word. How many have come to hear the Word of the Lord? But notice it says that they were filled with jealousy. And this isn't the first time that we've seen such a reaction. How about in Acts 5:17? It says, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. You also see it in Acts chapter 17 where there was this idea of jealousy. And I think if you're going to contrast it, that shows you the difference between spirituality and unspirituality. Unspirituality is it's a competition. And I'm the first candidate. And I'm going to compete with anyone else. That is not spirituality. That's jealousy, and that's a sin. And a worse kind of jealousy is when it neglects and rejects and involves the word of the Lord. That's when jealousy gets bad. But true spirituality is about everybody growing in the word. Everybody sharing and giving insights. That's fantastic. But they were jealous. And it says they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. They began arguing with him. Contradicting is anti-lego is the Greek word. Speaking against, speaking the opposite. They say that, Paul says this, we're going to show you this, that it's not the case. And they were speaking against the things Paul said. And then it says, and we're blaspheming. Now, blaspheming means to speak against. But it means to speak against God. I'm sure they were speaking against Paul. I'm sure they were throwing in the personal attack, the abusive ad hominem. I'm sure they were attacking Paul, maybe his stature, that he was small, that he was balding. They probably made fun of that too. So it has nothing to do with the arguments of the truth. But notice what Luke is saying here. Look, they're contradicting what Paul, God's spokesman, God's apostle, said, which was the truth, it was accurate, it was biblical, it was powerful, and it was from God because he's God's spokesman. And they're contradicting it. They are blaspheming literally against God. This is God's truth. I mean, this is as close as it gets. It's from God to his spokesman. Now, we know that Christ came and he was the ultimate spokesman. And he died on the cross and rose again, but then he showed himself to others and commissioned them. Now they are his spokesmen. So if you revile them and the things that they're teaching, you're reviling Christ and you're reviling God. And you are, in essence, blaspheming. So we see this unfavorable response. But I love this in the midst here. Look at verse 46. He's going to respond, and he is going to tell them that, look, okay, we fulfilled our first priority, which is a ministry to the Jews. But look at this, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. That is a characteristic of these apostles. First of all, that they speak out and are not silent. Secondly, that they speak boldly and courageously. The truth is the truth. You know, it doesn't mean that they're going to themselves digress to personal attack and just an argument, random argument, but they are not going to cower from the truth. And this is what they said. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. So in their minds, when we see throughout the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas and others going to the synagogues first, to them, they're carrying out this first part of the commission. Now, Paul is indeed the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, this doesn't change anything. I mean, you remember in Galatians chapter 2. And Galatians was written after this first missionary journey. But when he had gone to Galatia, writing the book of Galatia, he was talking about a circumstance that happened earlier. He says, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. It's very clear. Acts chapter 9, the Lord says he is my instrument to the Gentiles. Well, then why is he going to the Jew first? Because he has to. Because this is still the priority. Well, how does this all work out? Well, there's a couple of ways. If you think about this, and I think this is going to give us the Jewish mind. This is going to give us a biblical mindset. And by the way, if you remember Jesus' ministry, Jesus would say, I have been sent to the house of Israel. Jesus made it very clear that he had been sent to the house of Israel. His ministry went to the Jews first as well. Well, number one, the message that Jesus was the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, being Jewish, the message that Jesus was the Messiah was to the Jews first. It was given to them first, being the fulfillment of the promise made to their fathers. In Luke, it says, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, there it is, the Gentiles, beginning from Jerusalem. It starts with the Jew, because it was a promise to the Jews. It then became opened up for the Gentiles, but this is a very Jewish gospel. This is to the Jews. This is all about the Jews. When Paul went through the history of the Jews, the redemptive history, the Davidic covenant, you know, it makes sense because it's very Jewish. Why wouldn't they get it first? In Acts chapter 13, 26, we've already heard Paul say this: "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." To us! Not only this generation, but to the Jews. It's being sent to the Jews. Secondly, not only did it fulfill all the promises, not only was it what they were looking for, not only was Jesus Jewish, but in Acts 3 we're told that the Savior was raised for salvation for the Jews first. Turn with me to Acts 3:26. In Acts 3:26, it says, "For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." It doesn't mean that He wasn't raised for others too. It just says, "to you first." There is always this appeal to the Jew first. How about in the book of Romans, when the Apostle Paul, who is the Apostle to the Gentiles, writing to a Gentile church, doing what he's supposed to do, he writes this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Oh, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There it is. And so this is the mindset. It was theirs first. It was the promise to them. It's to come to them first. They were to have the first opportunity at it. And we're going to later find out, not only were they supposed to receive it, but then they were going to share it. So it's because of this that they said it was necessary for us to share this with the Jews first. Not that he wasn't the apostle to the Gentiles, not that he's not going to go to the Gentiles, but they always go first. In fact, I have a list of verses there of every chapter. Chapter 13, which we just saw. Next chapter, we're going to see Paul go right to the synagogue. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says where there was a synagogue of the Jews. That's where they went. Chapter 18, it says, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath." And so this is what he did, was his custom, to the Jew first. But then he would also go to the Gentiles. Now, watch this, though. He says, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it, since you reject it," and this word for repudiate, it means to thrust away, push it away. Here comes your Savior. Here comes the fulfillment of all the promises to the fathers. This is what God has done for you. And they thrust it away. "Since you repudiate it, since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." I want you to just pay attention for just a quick moment to where it says, "and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." It's reflexive. They're sending themselves to hell. They're the ones making the choice to not accept Christ. You're judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life? All right. We're turning to the Gentiles. Now, it's not like this was a surprise and this was the first time that they'd have done that. You remember, he'd already preached and converted Sergius Paulus. So we know that he's spoken to the Gentiles, and we know he has some idea that he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And sure enough, it's going to be developed. But their idea is, okay, you repudiate it. By the way, you know, Christianity had been now in effect for some 15 years. I think they got the picture that the Jews were repudiating it. You know, this wasn't the first time that the Jews refused it. It's been going on now for some 15 years. The Jews are not accepting it. The apostles are talking, why do you think the Jews are not accepting this? So he says, look, okay, we told you. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And what's interesting is we're going to see the Apostle Paul do many such turns like this throughout the book of Acts. He's going to go to the Jews first, When they refuse, then he's going to go to the Gentiles. Now, I want to show you something here as well, because as Paul turned to the Gentiles, he sees this as a commission from the Lord. Look, if you would, at verse 47. Verse 47 says, "For so the Lord has commanded us." He sees Scripture telling him that he must do this. Plus the fact that he was already told that he was going to be an instrument of the Lord's in Acts chapter 19 to the Gentiles. He's worked it out with the other apostles, but he also sees this as a biblical mandate that he needs to go to the Gentiles still. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6, which says, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, it's an interesting passage. If you go to Isaiah 49, in fact, let's go there quickly. Let's go to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 is one of the servant chapters, the servant songs. There are a number of chapters in the book of Isaiah that refer to the ultimate servant. He's called the Lord's servant, and speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other times in Isaiah where he speaks of Israel as being the servant. But you can clearly identify this here in Isaiah 49, that it's most assuredly talking about the ultimate servant, none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, "He said to me, 'You are my servant.'" Oh, by the way, he called him Israel. So would you say, well, then is he speaking to Israel? No, he's calling this servant Israel. Why? Because he's associating the servant, the Messiah, with Israel, because he's going to be Israel's king. He's going to be Israel's king. And it goes on. And he, in verse 4, he says, "But I said, I have toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God." Verse 5. "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him," bring Israel back, "so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." And then in verse 6, we read this passage. And he says, "Is it too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones in Israel?" And he says, "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This was a messianic passage, that Jesus was going to bring back Israel to him. Someone said, well, he didn't accomplish that. Well, first of all, there are some Jews that have come to him. But we also know that in the future, he is definitely going to bring them back, because it's all before this kingdom. By the way, that is another reason why the gospel's got to go to the Jews, why it has to go to them first, because there's not going to be any kingdom without anyone in the kingdom. So this is part of that. But it's also going to be, and this is the part we love, "I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles." Remember in the temple, when Jesus was born, Simeon held him up, And he's praising him as the Messiah, this little baby. And he says, "The light to the Gentiles." This is what he's talking about. And Paul then sees this admonition to the Savior, who's going to be a light to the Gentiles, that he's done it through his death, his resurrection, and his commission through these apostles, namely Paul, to share this gospel to the Gentiles. So, we do see why the Lord raised up the Apostle Paul. We see his purpose. It was in fulfilling this idea. And Paul saw this as his biblical commandment. "For so the Lord commanded us," and then he quotes it, "that you might bring salvation to the end of the earth." Well, what do you think happened when the Gentiles heard that? To translate it in today's language, they went ballistic. They went crazy. They went wild. It was fantastic. Here in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing." You know, they had always been told, and it was true, that they are outside the commonwealth of Israel. You're not a Jew. Sorry. You have to be a Jew to have availability to all the promises of Israel. In fact, we read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Remember," this is Paul writing, "remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's, you know, you talk about a bad self-image. A Jew of the first century had the worst self-image. "You're a Gentile dog. Maybe I'll let you become circumcised and sit in the back of our synagogue, but you're still a Gentile. We're a Jew." And now all of a sudden, Paul says, look, from the very beginning it was to go to the Gentiles as well. And now we're bringing it. And it says, and they were rejoicing. And watch this. And they were glorifying the Word of the Lord. Here again, the Word of the Lord. It's part of the theme of this section here. They heard it from the Word now. Before, maybe it was just Paul speaking and they didn't recognize Paul as an apostle. But now they heard it from the Word. And then Luke makes a statement here that in one sense he wouldn't have had to, but in another sense he did have to. He writes this most unparalleled statement, which I believe is regarding the predestination of salvation. He says, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." This would be, if I did not believe in the predestination, salvation, this would be one of the ones that I would not be able to get around. And I don't think you can. I can't see how this verse could refer to anything else. Let me just kind of go through some of the things here. And this is one of those verses, you don't have to go anywhere else to look at, to see whether it's talking about predestination. You can stay right here. In fact, this is one that if someone disagrees with, then you've got to answer what this means. If this doesn't mean predestination, then what does it mean? First of all, as you're looking at this, if you look at this in the Greek, and by the way, you can have different word order in the Greek, but the endings tell you where they fit in the diagram, in the grammatical diagram. And this position here of as many as had been appointed to eternal life, that belongs in the subject of the verb believed. What does that mean? It means that this appointment preceded belief and not the other way around. They believed. Who's they? Oh, they are the ones that as many as had been appointed already to eternal life are the ones who believed. The order is there. You can't even say that from all eternity God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that they believed. So they believed first and then they were appointed. You're not going to see that here in this verse. The subject is, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they then are the ones who believed. Secondly, the second thing we're going to see about this is, how about this little phrase, as many as? It's a relative pronoun. But it also speaks of a degree, the degree of quantity, as many as. What does that mean? As many as. As many as means a specific number. As many as were appointed. As many, you know, we see this kind of language. You know, as many as have tickets can come into this arena. Well, what if you don't have a ticket? You can't come in. Well, how many can come in? Everyone who has a ticket. It's a degree of quantity. It suggests no more, no less, but a precise number. I mean, I'm not trying to bring any bias to it. That's just what it says. And as many as were appointed, whatever that precise number was, they believed. Now, what about this word appointed? Because sometimes you'll hear that some will say that this word appointed doesn't really mean anything towards predestination. But first of all, Exhibit A. The King James Version, though it seemed like they didn't get the first few verses right, they translated ordain. Stronger. And as many as were ordained to life, to eternal life, believed. And I have no problem with that. I have no problem with that. This word for appoint, it comes from the root tasso, which is a military term which means to arrange in order. And quite often means to appoint. And it's used in the New Testament like 8 times. And every time it's some individual arranging something. I've even heard that in some of the Greek manuscripts, not biblical, but extra biblical, they've even seen usages of that it's this word means to inscribe something and write a list. As many as have been arranged in order, written on the list, appointed or ordained to eternal life, believed. One other thing. This particular word here is in a perfect passive. It's a participle. It's the perfect passive. What does that mean? Well, perfect tense means it's something that happened in the past. And the results of that are going on till now. So, as many as had been appointed in the past to eternal life, believe. Why? Because the present results are based on what happened in the past, and it's coming now to fruition. And it's a result upon not everyone or anyone, but only as many as had been appointed to life. And it sounds like I'm arguing for a particular man's doctrine like Calvinism. No, I'm arguing for this verse. I'm teaching you this verse. I can't see it any way other way. Now, suppose someone says, okay, I know what it sounds like, but that's not what it means. By the way, that's not a good argument. Because suppose you'd look at every verse, and there are many of them, that seem to suggest God chose us, because it says God chose us. And you say, well, every time it says that, it really doesn't mean that. It means something else. Okay, well, let's suppose God, instead of writing God chose us, He would have said what it meant. Would you allow us to come and say, well, even though it says that, it doesn't mean that every time? And I'm not trying to cause a problem here, but I want us to grasp something that I believe is scriptural. The vast number of scriptural references talk about God's election. Yes, it's a hard doctrine. Yes, it's hard to understand. Sometimes we even have to grapple with it because it sounds unfair, although it cannot be, because God is not unfair. But nevertheless, it's there, beloved. And it's not just good enough to say, well, that's not what it means. That is what it means. Because look at this. Listen to this. John 15:16. Jesus said to His disciples, you did not choose Me, but I chose you. You remember Israel? God says, you did not choose Me, I chose you. So, here we have God choosing Israel, we have Jesus choosing His disciples, and we have God choosing the elect, oh, except that they get to choose Him. That's really what that means. No, it doesn't. Jesus said, you did not choose Me, but I chose you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, behold, because of this the world hates you. 1 Corinthians chapter 26. Now, I just want to just quickly, I want you to hear what Scripture says. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. He's chosen. What are we talking about here? We're talking about salvation. He says, not many of you were these things, but God chose these things to confound the other. Colossians, so, as those who have been chosen of God. 2 Thessalonians, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ, for the faith of those chosen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Who are chosen. Chapter 2. But you are a chosen race. Couldn't you have found a different word if that's not the case? Electos is the word in many cases. And then here you go, Romans chapter 8. And these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 33. Who will lay a charge against God's elect? Now you may not understand what that means, you may not agree with that, but you have to admit that's what the Bible is teaching. 2 John chapter 1, he says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. So when Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, it is not a mystery in the Bible. Now, again, we could talk about the doctrine and try to understand the doctrine, but sometimes I think it's just a mere, you know what? What does the Bible say? Not what do I have a hard time with? What do I push? What's it saying? And Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, and sometimes Baptists are not known for being Calvinistic. Sometimes Baptists are. But here, the great Baptist preacher says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They may try to split that passage into hairs if they like, but it says ordained to eternal life in the original as plainly as it possibly can. And we don't care about all the different commentaries thereupon. You scarcely need to be reminded of Romans 8, you know, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Who, what should we say about God's elect? He says, you scarcely need to be reminded of Romans 8. And as long as that remains in the Bible, no man shall be able to prove Arminianism. So long as that is written there, not the most violent contortions of the passage will ever be able to exterminate the doctrine of election from the Scriptures. Because it's there. Because it's there. It was in regard to the Gentiles, for sure, to show that it's God who is behind the Gentile salvation. And one thing the Israelites will always brag, we're chosen. We're chosen. And now the Gentiles can say, you know what? By God's grace, we're chosen too. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And what's interesting is that there were some who did not believe. You have a contrast here now of these Jews who didn't believe and of these Gentiles who believed. Some of the Gentiles, not all. And I believe that there possibly were some of the Jews as well, scattering here or there. It teaches us that we're all sinners and we are all going to reject Christ. That's what the Bible tells us in Romans 3. The only time that that could be different is if God will have intervened because He had previously chosen the elect and He brings them. That's the only reason it changes. So, when it comes to us going to hell if we reject Christ, that's us. We take the blame for that. We do that for ourselves. He hands the gospel out. He offers the gospel, but they don't receive it. And if someone at this point says, but they can receive it according to you, bingo. Bingo. And maybe that's the point here. Maybe the point is to show that man in and of himself cannot come to God on his own. How do you know? Because we see it all the time. Well, then, how does anybody ever come to Christ? Because behind the scenes, God has been working. And he could have just as easily passed by me and passed by you. There's nothing better about us than anyone else. But out of reasons known only to him and his mercy from eternity past, he chose us. He chose us. And that means I can't do any bragging here, neither can you. It's not because we were raised in a Christian home. It's not because we're more astute than others or more religious or better moral. He says, you were weak, you were unwise, but because God chooses the weak and the unwise to confound the strong, he says, that's why I chose you. So if there's any reason why he chose us, it's because we are less. But we are all sinners. Let me read, if you will, from Calvin. He says, and assuredly, seeing that the whole race of mankind is blind and stubborn, those diseases stick fast in our nature until they be redressed by the grace of the Spirit. And that redressing flows from the fountain of election alone. For in that of the two, which hear the same doctrine together, hear the same gospel message, the one shows himself apt to be taught, while the other continues in his obstinacy. It is not therefore because they differ in their nature, but because God did illuminate the former and does not vouchsafe the other the like grace. So we end in this. There was a favorable response and an unfavorable response. We begin to see that the favorable response is of the Spirit if it comes to fruition and they actually come to Christ. We see that it's a favorable response if it's about the Word of God and if it's about Christ and if it's about spiritual things. But if it's not, we're going to see that man, particularly the Jews in that case, they rejected, they repudiated. They did all of those things. They did it themselves. They didn't want anything of it. And yet they were God's chosen people nationally. So all men reject Christ, do so by their own volition. But those who come to Christ do so by the Lord's volition. In this way, man takes the blame for his sin and rejection, but God receives all the credit for salvation of the elect. Since God sovereignly saves, God sovereignly keeps the true believer in the grace of God. Instead of jealousy and strife, there is continual rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for choosing us Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Hard things, debated things, controversial things, and yet, Lord, sometimes to my own humble, seemingly uneducated self, Lord, it just seems very obvious and very plain. And rather than argue with you like those Jews did and contradict the things that Paul says and end up blaspheming you, Lord, I'm just going to accept what you say here, backed up by just a vast majority of Scripture, that all those who believe are those who already have been appointed to eternal life. Thank you that we are one of it. Now we don't know, Lord, who else is there that you've appointed. We just know we're supposed to give the gospel out until we come across them and share the gospel and they receive Christ. But we thank you for your great generosity and mercy, turning to the Gentiles, even allowing us to be numbered among them. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.